Today we resume our series through Hebrews that has brought us to chapter 11. This chapter is often called the Hall of Faith, as it profiles a number of Old Testament men and women of faith. This is a very appropriate way to consider the chapter, but it is helpful for us to remember that in this context, faith is considered from a particular perspective. Near the end of chapter 10, the author of Hebrews quotes from Habakkuk 2 with the statement, "The just shall live by faith." Then chapter 11 begins, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony." One aspect of living by faith is trusting God for things not seen, particularly things hoped for, that is, things that are not seen because they are still in the future. Faith trusts in God and His promises, even when those promises have not yet been fulfilled. We believe in God in the present, and we trust Him for the future. When it comes to exemplars of such faithful living in Hebrews 11, more space is dedicated to Abraham than to anyone else. While most people are treated in one or two verses, the discussion of Abraham begins in verse 8 and extends all the way through verse 19. And such a focus on Abraham makes sense in light of the original purpose of this sermon letter that we know as Hebrews. Remember that Hebrews was originally written to Jewish Christians who were considering turning away from the Christian faith that they had professed to return to the ways of Old Covenant Judaism, centered in the temple in Jerusalem, its priesthood, and its sacrifices. And persecution seems to be the primary motivation for such a drastic move backward. Throughout the book of Hebrews, the superiority of the new covenant to the old covenant is demonstrated as part of the call for these people to remain true to Christ. Why would they forsake the reality of the new covenant that has come in Christ in order to return to what were just the shadows of an old covenant that was passing away? Now, the Jews prided themselves on being children of Abraham, so it makes sense that Abraham is highlighted in this chapter that is written to wavering Jewish Christians. And if it seems natural for Christians today sometimes to ask, "What would Jesus do?" it would be just as natural for a first century Jew to ask, "What would Abraham do?" And in the text before us today, we find out what Abraham did when God tested him for his faith in a very challenging way. And as we will see, the logic of Abraham's faith had much to teach the original recipients of Hebrews, and it has much to teach us as well. Our message today will have a three-part outline, like several others from this chapter. We're first going to look at Abraham in Genesis 22, then Abraham in Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. And then thirdly, the message of Abraham's faith for us. Abraham in Genesis 22, Abraham in Hebrews 11, 17 through 19, and the message of Abraham's faith for us. We begin then back in the book of Genesis. Since our verses in Hebrews 11 deal with the events recorded in Genesis 22, we want to begin by reviewing that Old Testament background. And we begin with the first two verses of that chapter in Genesis. "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you.'" Now at the very beginning of this account, we are told God tested Abraham. And this clues us into the fact that what follows is something that happened for a very special purpose. This mention of God testing Abraham is something like the prelude in the book of Job that prepares us for what is going to happen in that book. So when we read what happens here in Genesis 22, we are not talking about something like God endorsing child sacrifice. If anything, the story would come to just the opposite conclusion, as that which was so common among pagans as the day is not told to be practiced by Abraham. But what we know up front is that Abraham's faith will be tested. And immediately we learn more about that test. God tells Abraham to take Isaac to the mountains of Moriah and to offer him there as a burnt offering. Now, this is not simply a question of whether Abraham will give preference to a member of his earthly family rather than to God. Note how God identifies Isaac. He doesn't just mention his name. He says, "Your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love." Now, of course, Isaac is Abraham's son. Beyond that, he is his only son, Isaac. Now, you know, technically, Isaac is not Abraham's only son. He had an older half-brother, Ishmael. But Ishmael has already departed. He is no longer on the scene. And Isaac is the only son of Abraham and Sarah. And as such, he is the son of promise. He is indeed the one whom Abraham loves. So put yourself in Abraham's sandals and consider what is at stake in God's command. Think back to the covenant promises God has made to Abraham. When he initially called him, he promised in Genesis 12, "I will make you a great nation, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." He says in that chapter, "To your descendants I will give this land." And we read in Genesis 15, "Then God brought Abram outside and said, 'Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. So shall your descendants be.'" Now, these promises are given against the backdrop of the very first thing we learn about Abram's wife in Genesis 11:30. We read there, "But Sarai was barren." The promise of seed, the promise of descendants from a barren wife was surely a test of Abram's faith. And he initially failed the test. He followed his wife's advice and fathered a son with her handmaid Hagar. Ishmael was born through their attempt to fulfill God's promises in their own strength, on their own faithless terms. When God reiterates his covenant blessings in Genesis 17, Abraham pleads with him, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." You see, he is doubting that Sarah can ever have a son. And so he says, "Look, God, we've made it possible. Why don't you just go with plan B and work all your promises through Ishmael?" But God responds, "No. Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him." And you know the sequel. Sarah laughed when she heard Yahweh say that she would have a son, but within a year, she did just that. She bore a son, and he was named Isaac. Now, after all of this overcoming of doubt and the miraculous birth of Isaac, it seems totally out of accord with Abraham's covenantal hopes based in Yahweh's promise when God says to him, "Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering." Isaac was the miracle baby through whom God had said his covenant promises would flow. And now he was telling Abraham to slay Isaac on an altar of sacrifice. Well, how does Abraham respond to this remarkable command? We read in verse 3, "So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him." Abraham responds by obeying God's command, taking Isaac, two servants, and wood for the offering on a three-day journey to the destination God had given him. Now, we're not told anything about what went through Abraham's mind on the journey, although he had plenty of time to think. All we know is that once they arrive, Abraham says to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." Then, with Isaac carrying the wood and Abraham carrying the fire and a knife, the two of them go off together. Now, commentator John Currid notes that this passage, Genesis 22, 1 through 19, is structured as a chiasm, I like to think of this as sort of a sandwich pattern. What it means is that there's elements at the beginning of the story and the end of the story that correspond. And then when you go one step each way, there's things that correspond. And that happens until there's a central section that in this structure stands out as the highlight. It is, if you were looking at a sandwich, two pieces of bread, two pieces of lettuce, and then the meat of the passage. And here, the meat of the passage is verses 7 through 8. And this kind of structure that appears both in Hebrew poetry and narrative leads us to look at these verses as part of the central meaning of the story. And they're part of they're a dialogue between Abraham and Isaac, verses 7 through 8. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." Then he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." So the two of them went together. The scene is a tender one. Isaac addresses Abraham as "my father." And Abraham twice addresses Isaac as "my son," showing the family bonds between them. When Abraham says God will provide for himself the lamb, the emphasis in the Hebrew is on the word God. God will provide. The point is that Abraham is walking in obedience to God, trusting that somehow he will order things to bring about his promises. And you know the story. When they arrive at their God-appointed destination, Abraham builds an altar. He lays wood upon it. Then he binds Isaac. And he lays him atop the wood on the altar. And as he raises his knife in his hand to plunge it into his son to slay him, the angel of the Lord tells him, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Abraham passed the test. But did God need to go through this ordeal to know Abraham's heart and faith? Of course not. God is omniscient. God is sovereign. And I agree again with John Currid, who writes, "In reality, the trial is for Abraham's benefit, so that he may be reassured of the complete effectiveness of his faith in God. His actions here serve as a testimony to his reverential fear of God." It was for Abraham's benefit, and I would add that on the basis of Hebrews 11, it is also for our benefit. Well, the story continues in Genesis 22. Abraham sees a ram caught in a thicket behind him, and he proceeds to offer that ram as the sacrifice. And we read in verse 14, "And Abraham called the name of the place, 'Yahweh will provide,' as it is said to this day, 'In the mount of Yahweh it shall be provided.'" And this recalls the central portion of the message that we had seen of the passage back in verse 8, where Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." And that became the name of the very place, "The Lord will provide." Abraham's faith was strengthened as he saw again the Lord's ability to provide for him, that the covenant promises would be fulfilled. And then those covenant promises are reiterated to Abraham. We read in Genesis 22, beginning at verse 15, "Then the angel of Yahweh called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, says Yahweh, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice.'" And after these words of renewed covenantal promise, Abraham returns to his servants with Isaac, just as he had said he would. And they return home to Beersheba. Well, that's the background to our passage. So we turn next to consider Abraham in Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. And these verses provide a New Testament commentary on the Old Testament narrative that we have just considered. We read beginning in verse 17 of Hebrews 11, "By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead, and so, in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. Now, this passage begins with a refrain that we find multiple times throughout the chapter, by faith. Remember, this chapter is telling us what it means to live by faith. And we're told here, by faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. And of course, that sacrifice was at the last minute interrupted, but Abraham did everything to prepare the sacrifice of Isaac up to the very point of binding him, laying him upon the altar, lifting the knife, and preparing to slay him. And the author of Hebrews then highlights the seeming contradiction between God's command and his previous promises. Speaking of Abraham, he says, he who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Now, how can we reconcile God's command for Abraham to sacrifice Isaac with God's promises that were to be fulfilled only through Isaac? More importantly, how could Abraham reconcile these things and follow through as he did? And this is where Hebrews offers a commentary that makes explicit what was only implicit in the Genesis account. The author tells us Abraham did this, concluding that God was able to raise him, that is Isaac, up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Abraham believed in God's ability to raise the dead, and this belief was confirmed when he figuratively received Isaac back from the dead. When he lifted that knife, when he prepared to slay him, he was willing to see Isaac die there upon the altar. Now, some object that Genesis says nothing about resurrection. But there are clues there that can only be explained by such belief on Abraham's part. Recall Abraham's response to Isaac's question about the sacrifice. "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." Now, this is something of an evasive answer. Abraham was expecting to offer up Isaac, and God had miraculously provided Isaac. And in fact, he was willing to sacrifice him and nearly did so. He was likely thinking that Isaac was the lamb provided by the Lord. We should not read Genesis 22:8 as if Abraham knew in advance that God would provide an alternative sacrifice instead of Isaac. If that were the case, he never would have lifted that knife. He never would have been prepared to follow through. Abraham fully expected to sacrifice his son upon an altar in obedience to God, but then recall his words to the servants in Genesis 22:5. "Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." Now, there's no reason to believe that Abraham was lying to his servants, as if he said, "Well, I know that I'm going to go sacrifice Isaac. I just don't want them to know about it, so I'm going to tell them that we're going to come back, even though I know I'm the only one who's going to come back." No, there's no reason to suggest that at all. He expected to slay his son as a sacrifice to the Lord, and he expected to return to the servants afterwards with his son. And the only way for Abraham to maintain both of these expectations is for him to believe that God could and would raise Isaac from the dead. Abraham had every reason to believe God would fulfill his covenant promises through Isaac. So he knew that even Isaac's death would not be a barrier to God's faithfulness. If God required that death, he would also reverse it through resurrection. And Abraham knew this by faith. And what example this is, that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Abraham had never seen anyone raised from the dead. But his hope was in God and his promises. And on that basis, he had faith that God could do something that Abraham himself had never seen. Abraham's faith evidenced itself in a covenantal logic grounded in his belief both in God's sovereignty and omnipotence and in his covenant faithfulness. And that brings us thirdly to the message of Abraham's faith for us. For the persecuted believers in the first century, Isaac's figurative resurrection sent the message that even death would not prevent them from receiving God's new covenant promises of eternal life. And in light of this, even though they experienced persecution, even though that persecution could perhaps one day lead to the death, they were called to have faith like Abraham, a faith that now was centered on Jesus. Now, there are a number of details in Genesis 22 that lead us to see in Isaac a type of Christ. Abraham was Isaac's only son, as Jesus was the Father's only son. Isaac carried the wood for sacrifice, as Jesus carried the cross upon which he was sacrificed. Isaac was prepared as a lamb for sacrifice, and Jesus was the lamb sacrificed for the sins of the world. Isaac was figuratively raised from the dead, while Jesus was literally raised from the dead, and Moriah has even been identified as Jerusalem. And this is all legitimate for us to consider as we read the Old Testament through the eyes of the New Covenant. But I do want to note that the focus here in Hebrews 11 is not on death, and not on the death of Isaac as a type of the death of Christ, but on resurrection. And really, the focus here is on the resurrection of believers more than the resurrection of Jesus. Abraham's faith in this episode functions as a call for us to have faith that God will raise us from the dead just as he has promised to do. The point is that the faith of Abraham is a resurrection faith. What are we to do if we are persecuted for our faith, which in our culture is becoming an increasingly likely possibility? We are to remain faithful with a resurrection faith like Abraham's. What are we to do if we lose loved ones to COVID-19 or if we find ourselves at death's door? We are to remain faithful with a resurrection faith like Abraham's. As Abraham exercised covenantal logic in reasoning about the Lord, we can exercise new covenantal logic that is anchored in Jesus, the risen one. We know in the words of the Apostle Paul that Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of all who have fallen asleep. He is the first fruits. We are the fruits that will follow. His resurrection guarantees the future resurrections of all who are united to him by faith. The future is unseen for us, but by faith, we can be filled with hope as certain as Abraham's belief that God would raise Isaac from the dead if that is what it took to fulfill his promises. Let me close by reading of God's provision for you that should fill you with resurrection faith and hope, whatever trouble may come your way. I know we've looked at this passage before, but it is so rich. It is so encouraging. And it comes at the end of Romans chapter 8. I'm going to begin reading at verse 31. And when it talks here about us, this is us in the church. This is us, believers in Christ. This includes you and me. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, the Lord has been faithful. The Lord has provided. He has provided His Son for your salvation. And He will surely fulfill all His promises that are yours in Christ. So trust in His promises. Rest in His love. And you will be able to live by resurrection faith, just like your father Abraham. Let us pray.